Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 1, and we will read through verse 9. John chapter 17, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a quotation to read for you, and then an introduction to our next few sermons in this next topic. The quotation is from the 17th century Puritan Stephen Charnock. I don't know, maybe some of you have done some reading in Stephen Charnock. I know of at least one of you that's completed, if not once, maybe twice, Existence and Attributes of God, which is a very commendable read. Listen to what Mr. Charnock has to say. But God accommodates himself in the Scripture to our weak capacity. God hath no more of a proper repentance than he hath of a real body, though he, in accommodation to our weakness, ascribes to himself the members of our bodies to set out to our understanding the greatness of his perfections. We must not conclude him a body like us. So, because he is said to have anger and repentance, we must not conclude him to have passions like us. When we cannot fully comprehend him as he is, he clothes himself with our nature in his expressions, that we may apprehend him as we are able, and by an inspection into ourselves, learn something of the nature of God. Yet, those human ways of speaking ought to be understood in a manner agreeable to the infinite excellency and majesty of God, and are only designed to mark out something in God which hath a resemblance with something in us. So, Mr. Charnock talking about anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms, which we'll get to in our discussion. Now, in this chapter thus far, well, I don't know, this is some 20 sermons deep, I think, so far in John 17. And in the last few sermons, I think four, maybe three or four, we have undertaken this phrase where Jesus says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. And we've looked at the Reformed and biblical doctrine of particular efficacious atonement, right? You remember that. Okay, well, there's an ancillary doctrine to that that is popular, actually prevalent in some Reformed circles today, as we understand the word Reformed. It is a doctrine that has found a hearing not only in British Isles Presbyterianism, but also in some quarters in American Presbyterianism, even in during the 19th century, found expression in several works. And the doctrine that I'm speaking of is called it's called the well-meant offer of the gospel. There is a doctrine that is related to it, but is different, and I'm going to insist on a difference and try to explain the difference to you, called the free offer of the gospel. Now, when we hear the free offer of the gospel, and then we hear the well-meant offer of the gospel, we think we might be tempted to think that those are the same things, but truly, they are not. We have learned from our study of the entirety of the Scriptures, and certainly not exhaustively, but in some detail, over the last few weeks, that our Lord Jesus Christ has not, in His atoning work, made atonement for everyone. That His atoning work and His intercessory work, His praying and His offering, if you will, to put it colloquially, are not for everybody indiscriminately. There is a particular work that is efficacious for His people. And that being efficacious for His people, what does that mean except that He accomplishes everything for them that needs to be accomplished, leaving nothing in their hands to fumble, as we said last week. You remember that? All right, but in the midst of that discussion about a particular efficacious atonement, there has been yet another discussion that has risen out of that by those who would indeed agree with us that Christ's atoning work is particular and efficacious. But they would also go on to say that the intention of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, or the intention of the Father in the preaching of the gospel, is that the Father or the Son would desire, have some latent or nascent desire in themselves, that everyone that hears the gospel should indeed believe it. That is what we would call the well-meant offer of the gospel. And I will tell you that that is not my view. And over the next few weeks, as we unfold this and as we make a proper amount of distinctions and definitions and so on, as we put all of these terms in their proper perspective, I believe that we will see the Bible does indeed not teach what we would call the well-meant offer of the gospel. The Bible does, however, teach the free offer of the gospel. You say, well, Pastor, now you're really confusing me. We have a new term, and I don't know what you mean by it. Okay, well, that's understandable. And so I want to spend a few moments talking to you about the free offer of the gospel. So the question that we are asking in the outset of this study is, does God the Father, or does our Lord Jesus Christ, have a desire toward the salvation of those whom He has in eternity past determined to pass by regarding His grace, such that they will be left in their sins and eternally condemned? There are some in the history of Reformed theology and in Reformed Presbyterianism and in American Presbyterianism that have answered that question in the affirmative. Now, in asking this question, we want to affirm, first of all, that Christ is freely offered in the gospel. This is certainly part of what we confess in our confession of faith and in our catechisms as good Bible doctrine. Christ is freely offered in the gospel. Second, we want to affirm that in Acts 17:30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so in that God commands all men everywhere to repent, as we will look at a little bit later as we discuss the difference between what we call God's decrees and God's commands, that when God commands something, it is not only His desire that it be commanded, but it is His desire that it be our desire. In other words, it is something that He presses to us for us to take up and to make use of. So then when God commands all men everywhere to repent, that immediately becomes our duty, according to our place and station, to work so that all men everywhere can repent. So that is God's command. Because the Lord has commanded this, it is then to become all of our duty and all of our desire, according to our place and station. So then when we speak of the free offer of the gospel, what are we talking about? We're talking about the freeness of the response of faith, that it comes by way of God's effectual call, and that it is no way it does not come by way of compulsion to come, but it is according to that, to the freedom of that renewed will, part of the liberty that Christ provides. The Confession of Faith, chapter 10, paragraph 1, reads like this: "All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly, to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them and heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace." In the shorter catechism also, I don't think I have it quoted here, the shorter catechism, speaking of effectual calling, enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And so when we talk about the free offer of the gospel, we are certainly talking about a Bible doctrine. We do want to confess the free offer of the gospel, that Christ comes without price, that Christ comes and is embraced by those whom our Lord Jesus Christ draws, and they come without compulsion, without being dragged against their wills into the kingdom of God. They are actually pressing themselves forward into the kingdom of God by means of the effectual call, where they have a renewed will. And so now, freely, willingly, they come to Christ. Isn't that what we read earlier in Psalm 110? "That thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power." You remember how Paul started out on the road to Damascus, yet breathing threats against the saints. And then the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. Flat down on the ground he goes. Jesus speaks to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" His heart has been changed. He is now calling that one whom he had persecuted, Lord. And so even the Apostle Paul, who started out on the road to Damascus cursing Christ, came freely to Christ. So it is an interesting turn of phrase to say then that we have what we understand to be the free offer of the gospel. And that is true. And that anyone that would make the gospel or present the gospel as being something other than that which is all wrapped up in the free and unmerited grace of God would indeed pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ will save you. God will do wonderful things for you if only you will do this. If only you'll sign here. If only you'll do this thing. Then God is then released to bless you. That's not free. No, the preaching of the gospel is indeed a free preaching, that Christ is freely offered in the gospel. He is not offered upon condition and terms and price. When we say you must believe in Christ, we understand that the right preaching of the gospel says what? Come to Christ. He will provide the faith. Come to Christ. And so as we heard earlier from John chapter 6, verse 37, when we were talking earlier today in the morning sermon, John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I in no wise will be cast out." Notice the freeness there. Jesus does not say, "All that the Father giveth me shall be dragged to me." But "all that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And we understand the means of them coming, the means of them receiving faith. It is indeed through the preaching of the gospel. And this is why the Apostle Paul, earlier in Titus 1, as we are in our study today, called himself an apostle on behalf of the faith of God's elect. They will believe. They will come freely. And so when we talk about the free offer of the gospel, we're not talking about the quote-unquote intention of God. We're not talking about that at all. Actually, what we're talking about is the offer of a willing Savior to all those who will come to Him. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you without fear of being gainsaid, if you believe in Christ, He is your Savior. If you come to Him, He will receive you. If you love Him, it's because He first loved you. If you call Him your Lord, it's because He's drawn you to Himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a willing Savior. All who believe in Him will be saved. None accepted. None. And so this is what we mean when we say the free offer of the gospel. And it is indeed that the genius of Reformed, Calvinistic, Presbyterian preaching, that Jesus Christ for centuries now has been freely offered to sinners to save them. But how will a sinner know he's a sinner except his heart be opened by the Lord? How will a sinner confess that he's a sinner except his heart be pricked by the Lord? How will a man who is in rebellion to God become his friend unless Christ rules in the midst, in the inmost parts of those who were at one time his enemies? So then, the gospel is indeed to be offered. Jesus Christ is to be offered freely. We speak nothing of the intention of God because it is still true. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So we're not talking about the well-meant offer when we talk about the free offer of the gospel. The free offer and the well-meant offer are two different things. All right, so in asking this question then, we're going to have a couple of affirmations and then a couple of distinctions. The first affirmation is this. We affirm that for the sake of the invisible church, that God performs many kind acts of His goodness toward all men, elect and reprobate alike, from the kindness of His office as creator and sustainer of all. Isn't that what we've been studying in the mornings as we've looked at the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and now king, although we haven't gotten that far yet in our study of Christ as king. But didn't we see in our office, in Christ's office of prophet, that there's a lot of knowledge that Christ gives as God Himself to the whole world? Right? Remember that passage from Isaiah 28? The plowman plows, and he plants the fitches, and he knows when to harvest. And how does he know that? He knows that because God has taught him. That's how. And in John 1:9, we hear about Jesus Christ being the light that lights every man that comes into the world. Of course, the wonders of knowledge that we enjoy as human beings, and it doesn't matter. I mean, we look back 150 years ago and we say, oh, they were so backward. Yeah, imagine what they'll look back at us at, you know, within 150 years. Oh, they were so backward. You know, they actually believed that, you know, coffee was bad for you. Can you believe it? And so on and so forth. There'll be all kinds of things, all kinds of overturning of conventional wisdom. And this is just because our knowledge is discursive. It's little by little. It's one thing upon another. And, you know, those of you who follow the studies on particular foods and if they're good for you or bad for you. I remember when they told us that coconut oil was the worst thing we could ever put in our bodies. And now they're telling us it's one of the best things you can put in your body. Go figure. Yeah, well, our knowledge is always going to be like that. We're always going to be learning and growing. But those gifts of knowledge, where do they come from? That's right. They come from Jesus Christ, the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. If there's any measure of truth at all, it comes from Christ. And that's his ministry as God, as creator, in his kindness to his creation. But it's not a saving intention. It's not a saving intention. It is simply his kindness as our creator. We saw also in the priestly office of Christ, did we not? That when God smells that sweet savor, which is the savor of Christ, in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, that God says, I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake, because the imaginations of his heart are only evil from his youth. And we see that God said that to himself. In other words, that was an inter-Trinitarian understanding there. And why? Because of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not as mediator, but because his priestly work has an added benefit to the rest of the world. But that's not a saving intention. And we must understand that. It would be incorrect to say that the acts of God's kindness come as an ancillary effect. I'm sorry, it would not be incorrect. You remember that there was a Bible that was once printed. It was called the Adulterer's Bible. Have you ever heard of that? Well, the printers left out one word in the seventh commandment. Not. So instead of reading, thou shalt not commit adultery, well, you can fill in the blank. Well, that's what I just said. I left out a not. So it actually changes the sentence completely. So let me try to read it correctly. Further, it would not be incorrect to say that these acts of God's kindness come as an ancillary effect of the atoning work of Christ, yet it would be a mistake to declare a saving intention in them on the part of God. Listen to Francis Turretin. I think he says this very well. We do not inquire whether the death of Christ gives occasion to the imparting of many blessings, even to reprobates. For it is due to the death of Christ that the gospel is preached to every creature, that the gross idolatry of the heathen has been abolished from many parts of the world, that the daring impiety of men is greatly restrained by God's word, and that some often obtain many excellent, though not saving, gifts of the Holy Spirit. All these unquestionably flow from the death of Christ, since no place would have been given for them in the church unless Christ had died. But they're not saving, and they're not intended to be saving. These temporal benefits which the reprobate enjoy, and when I use the word reprobate, what we're doing there is we're distinguishing on the one hand between the elect and the reprobate. Now, we don't know who those people are. Let's be clear on that. We don't have elect goggles. Okay, let me see. Bing, there's one. Bing, no, we don't have that. We can't see that. And so, for us, when we use the terms elect and reprobate, we're using theoretical categories known only to God. But we want to understand that those categories are real, they are true, they do exist, although they are inscrutable to us. So now with that, let me continue on. These temporal benefits which the reprobate enjoy are not indicative of any kind of saving desire in God. They are simply an indication that he is pleased to provide them and nothing more. It would be presumptuous of us to divine or guess at the ultimate intention or design of God in giving these temporal benefits. He is pleased to supply them, only that much is sure. However, let us also be clear that this kindness from God serves to heap up wrath or to store up judgment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Do you see what Paul says there? Now he's speaking to the religious man. He's going to go on to identify him as the Jew in that day, the religious Jews of his day. But notice in that he says that they have set themselves up as judges over another. And although the overtures of goodness have come to them, they have not used them rather for repentance. Instead, they have used them in their own stubbornness and refusal to come to Christ. And so what does it say? They are indeed heaping up wrath at that point. So that same goodness that comes upon, let's say, a congregation of people. And let's say that the preacher's working really hard and he's preaching the gospel very clearly and it's going out to everybody in the congregation. And some of them are freely coming to Christ. And others of them, after their impenitent and stubborn hearts, are heaping up wrath. You see, the intention of God has nothing to do with what's going on here, does it? It's not as if God would, because they come under the preaching of the gospel, that God would somehow say to them, I desire you reprobates that I have not elected, and upon whom I will never shed my grace, I desire you to be saved. It's not that kind of an intention in God. We cannot reason from what God commands to what he intends, and we'll see that when we begin to make distinctions a little bit later. In Romans chapter 9, we see the same thing, the same kind of non-intention of God. non-saving intention, that is. Verse 20, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What does he say? Well, that God endures with much long suffering vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction. And so God does endure with much long suffering all kinds of people. But this does not reveal his decreed intention toward them. It simply is a statement of his long suffering. Let's not reason where we cannot reason. Let's not go farther than the scriptures speak to us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at another passage talking about the goodness of God to all men. And certainly God is good to all. And when we say all there, do we mean every particular person? Well, you know, there are some people who have incredibly hard lives, aren't there? We hear about folks that live in perhaps certain places in our country or places overseas. We hear about the great difficulties, the hardships that they bear. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. All right, so what does Christ do here? Well, he untangles one of the errors of the day. What is the error? The error of the day? Love your friends and hate your enemies. Right? We hear that sometimes in our political discussion today, don't we? We should love our friends and we should bomb the smithereens out of our enemies. We hear that sometimes. Okay, so that's the common error. Love your friends, hate your enemies. The correction of Christ is what? Love your enemies. And then that's given in three particulars. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And then Christ says, follow the example of your heavenly Father, who does what? Now, does Christ ever say in this passage, who loves the wicked and wants them to be saved? Well, no, he doesn't say that. What does he say? What does God the Father do with regard to the wicked world? Well, he causes rain and sun to fall upon it and to shine upon it. He sends them rain and sunshine. He sends it upon the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. And so your behavior should mimic your Father's behavior in that you are also to do good to those that hate you. Those wicked, those evil ones that have been described in this passage, are they lovers of God or haters of God? They're haters of God. How does God treat them, those that are haters of him? He does them good. He treats them kindly. Christ says, so also I want you to treat your enemies with kindness and with goodness. Notice that there is nothing said in this passage about any kind of saving intention of the Father toward the wicked. Only an example of his to be followed, that those that hate us, those that curse us, those that refuse to give the time of day to us because we're Christians, what do we owe to them? We owe to them the same thing that our Father does to them. We owe to them that those common kindnesses of humanity that we owe to all. That's what we owe to them. And that's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount here. He's not saying anything about God's saving intention or desire that they should be saved. So we note that our Father in heaven does good to all, that there is a certain care that he exercises, that it is the care that he exercises as creator and not redeemer. It's that same kind of care that we heard of in Genesis chapter 8 when the Lord spoke through his servant Moses and talked about that sweet savor of Christ, that the world would continue, summer, winter, seed time, harvest. That it would be indeed on behalf of that eventual people that God would gather to himself, that he would be good and kind to all. But now let me ask you a question from what we read in Romans chapter 2. If God does this kind of good turn to those who are wicked, to those who do not acknowledge him, what does that do for him? Or sorry, for them. Eventually, what does that do for them? Well, eventually what happens is it makes them the more guilty, because they did not acknowledge God, right? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became, or professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And so the chapter ends. You see, what's being said here by the apostle is that God continues his goodness. Men take that goodness and they misuse it. And when they misuse it, and they misuse it, and they misuse it, God removes more and more restraint. And removing more and more restraint, they become more and more wicked. And becoming more and more wicked, they tend toward more and more wickedness. And in the end, they prove themselves to have taken all of those good gifts that God has given to them in his kindness as their creator. And they have turned from him in such a way that they will be eternally judged. And so we see the intention of God here in giving of those things that he gives to all men. Notice we do not see the intention of God as drawing them back. We see God giving them up. So there is indeed a first, in this first affirmation, we affirm that for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work and for the sake of his church, that there are great benefits that happen to all men, all kinds of people, throughout all the world, no doubt. But that we cannot reason from that to some kind of secret saving intention of God. All right, so let's try to make a couple of distinctions here, and then let's make maybe one or half of one distinction, and then we'll close. As we endeavor to answer then this question from a biblical basis, we must make these distinctions that help our understanding of the issues involved. We will also be helped in this endeavor by our confession and catechisms. So let us begin then. The first is we want to make a difference, a distinction between God's revealed will and his secret will. This is not an untoward distinction in Scripture, but there's something about this understanding that we need to understand right at the front, and that is that we're kind of winking at each other when we say revealed will and secret will, because we're using the word will equivocally there. We're not using the word will in the same way and in the same sense. And we must acknowledge that or we're going to get confused. When we talk about God's revealed will, we often know that as his commanding will, his revealed will, or his preceptive will. Commanding, revealed, preceptive. Now what do we mean by that? That God has commanded things to his people, actually to all mankind, but especially with regard to his people. And when God commands something, then it is his will that, what, we do it? Not exactly, no. I can show you example after example in Scripture, some general and some very specific, where God has commanded something and never intended that it should be done. So let's be clear that just because God commands something doesn't mean he desires that it should come to fruition in time. Case in point, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and following, where we read there that in that day God did tempt Abraham, saying, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering at the top of Mount Moriah. Was that a command of God's? Yes. Did he ever intend that it should be fulfilled? No. That's a specific example. How about this? Thou shalt not steal. Is that a command of God's? Yes. Does God intend in his in his decrees that the eighth commandment should never be violated? No, he does not. Because God's decrees are what? Whatsoever comes to pass, because he's done according to his will in the heavens and the earth, all things whatsoever he has pleased. And so, when we say that God has a commanding will, a preceptive will, a revealed will, and then we say that he has a decretive will, a secret will, we are really using the word will in two different senses there. Because what God commands is always our duty and should be all our desire. Whatever it is that God commands us to do, that belongs to us to knock ourselves silly doing it. That's what we ought to do. It becomes all our desire, not only to have it fulfilled in ourselves, but as a good example to others and to see it obeyed by them as well according to their place and station. Whenever we hear God command, "Thou shalt not steal," we are then required to desire not only not to steal, but to desire that we should be so far from stealing in its appearances, in its temptations, in its occasions, all of it. And that goes with the rest of God's commands. And so all our desire should be that. And so when we talk about the revealed will of God, we're talking about our own ought. Our own ought. What God commands we should do. But even in God commanding us to do something does not mean that he has decreed that we would do it. Does not mean that he desired that it should come to pass in time. So let's take a look at a few I got a little bit ahead of myself. Let me just talk about the commands of God, first of all. When we talk about the commands of God, we're not only talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are what? Well, they're a summary of all of our duty. Just like the two commands are a summary of all of our duty, right? You understand that? So when we talk about what's the moral law, what is the duty that God requires of man? Well, the duty that God requires of man is the moral law. Well, what's the moral law? The moral law is the Ten Commandments, the four first commandments speaking of our duty to God, and the last six talking about our duty to man. But can't we also summarize that a different way? Can't we say that it's thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength? First table. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? Second table. Can't we summarize it like that? I mean, if we can summarize it in the two commandments, or if we can summarize it in the Ten Commandments, then we understand that these are but summaries, and that the law of God is actually a whole lot wider. Like the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, thy commandments are, what does he say? Exceeding broad, that it encompasses every area of life. And so, in that these are only summary statements, what we end up understanding then is that when we sin, we may have done something that in which we've violated several of the commands of God at the same time, as we understand the implications and how they're drawn out in Scripture, each of the Ten Commandments or each of the two commandments. And so loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, well, that's only the beginning. The larger catechism, sections or questions 91 through 145. How many questions is that? Well, that's 45 plus about 10. So that's about 55 questions. 55 questions on the law of God. What is commanded? What is forbidden? What is annexed? What the right rules are for understanding the Ten Commandments? Wonderful resource. I would commend it to your reading. Notice question number 91. What is the duty that God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Number two, 92. What did God at first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience? The rule God revealed to Adam, the rule of obedience God revealed to Adam in the estate of innocence and to all mankind in him, besides a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was the moral law. What is the moral law? Well, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind. Notice how we use the word will there? The will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he oweth to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. So we use the word will sometimes in speaking of the will of God for mankind, which is his commanding will. But his commanding will and his secret intention or his secret decree or his secret providence is very often different from that. Isn't it? Yes, because God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but never intends that he would. God commands all of us not to kill, steal, commit adultery, and so on. And yet, those kinds of things are taking place all the time. Has God somehow lost control? No. So God's intention is often different from his revelation. And this is the distinction that we must make in order, if we will rightly understand the quote-unquote well-meant offer of the gospel and how that is not a biblical doctrine. So there is such a thing as God's revealed will. This is what God has commanded, his commanding will. But now when we speak of the decretive will, we will call it sometimes his secret will. And these are the things that God has infallibly decreed will come to pass. And in this way, God has determined and foreordained and predestinated all his holy will. Notice Larger Catechism 12. What are the decrees of God? God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his own will, whereby from all eternity he hath, for his own glory, unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. Do you believe that about God? That he is unalterably, unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, according to the good pleasure of his will? Do you believe that about him? That's what the Bible teaches about him. That he's unchangeably, infallibly foreordained everything that comes to pass, that nothing that he has ordained will fail to come to pass, that everything he has ordained will come to pass, and that nothing that he has planned, purposed, and willed will fall to the ground in that sense. And so notice how we say God's revealed will and his secret will, that we must confess that we're using the word will in two different senses at that point. God's commanding will is that what he would command to us. Now, can I just make this statement? I want you to think about it with me for a moment. What can we say then as far as God's secret will about his commanding will? Think with me for a moment on that. What can we say, reasoning from God's commanding will back to his secret will? What intention does God have secretly in commanding us? Simply that we would receive those commandments. That's what has come to pass, that he has commanded us. And so there are implications from that we would be responsible, that we would be without excuse, that we would receive of his goodness, that he would show his kindness, all of those things, sure. But what is God's intention in commanding? That we would receive those commands. That's really as far as we can say. We don't know until there is obedience if God has intended for us in that decretive way, by his decretive will, for that to come to pass or not. We know what our duty is when he commands. We know that God has intended to press a duty to us, to give us a command. Beyond that, we cannot divine God's intention. If we would go down that road, tell me, what do you think Abraham would have done at the beginning of chapter 22? Oh, well, I know what God has commanded, but I know better. You see how it's dangerous to begin to trifle with God's commands in that way. Or to try, if we would, to peel back the veil in such a way that we would be wiser than God. And you see, I think that this is addressed for us in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29, please. What is the context here of Deuteronomy chapter 29? Well, this is a part of that final sermon of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. This is his parting shot to the children of Israel. Scholars are divided exactly, but I think it's five sermons that we hear in the book of Deuteronomy. These are those sermons. They're on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to enter into the land of promise. This is the final series of sermons. They're really up at an elevation where they can look over the Jordan Valley. And so as a backdrop to these sermons, they have the land of promise in their sights. They also have those men who are transjordanic in their new homeland. They are there with them, and they have already received much of their inheritance. They're standing there with them, and so with that inheritance in mind, Moses preaches these final sermons to them, reminding them of their wilderness wandering, reminding them of their failings in the past, and warning them about potential failures in the future. In fact, that's exactly what chapter 32 is all about. That song of Moses reminds them of what the Lord will do if they turn away from Him. Now here in chapter 29, we have what some theologians have called the covenant blessings and the curses. And so notice these are the words of the covenant. That's chapter 29, verse 1, which the Lord commanded Moses to speak to the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant that he made with them in Horeb. And so there are all kinds of things that are said. We'll not take the time to read the entire chapter. Notice what it says here. Excuse me. In verse 22. So that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and His wrath, even all nations shall say. Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom He had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see the distinction there? They would be tempted to ask themselves at the end of a chapter that is filled with blessing and cursing, and especially a particularly vehement curse upon them should they fall away from the Lord. Lord, what's going to happen? Are we going to fall away? Are we going to be cursed? What is your intention in bringing us into the land? What does the Lord say? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. My intention is secret. What I have revealed is for you and for your children, that you may do all the words of these commands, or all the words of this covenant. You see the difference? In Jeremiah chapter 18, turn with me there. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and went, and he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. This is what Dr. Patrick Fairbairn calls the moral interpretation of prophecy. The Lord promised to bless Israel. The Lord promised to curse Nineveh. Nineveh repented. And the Lord did not curse them. He used, rather, the threat of a curse to cause them to repent. What was the Lord's secret intention in sending Jonah to Nineveh? To cause them to repent. That's what came to pass. What was his revealed intention? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What was the revealed intention to Israel on the plains of Moab? If you obey me, you will be the blessed. You will be the head and not the tail. You'll be the lender nation and not the borrower nation, and so on and so on and so on. What was his actual intention? That in 586 BC, just about 1,000 years to go, in just about 1,000 years, they would be destroyed by a marauding Babylonian nation, and that not one stone would be left upon another, and that in 70 AD, they would be fully and finally destroyed as a nation before God forever. That was his intention. What did he reveal? What did he intend? You see, very often, brothers and sisters, those are different things. Different things. And so when we speak of God's revealed will and of God's decretive will, when we speak of his precepts, his commands, and we speak of that as his will, and we do rightly use the word will for that, but we must be wise in our use of that word will, that we don't confuse it with God's infallible, intentional, eternal decree, which will never be overturned. Those things that God has decreed that will come to certain, as the theologians say, it's certain futurition, they will become in their day. Well, that's all we have time for today. Next time we meet together, I'd like to provide just a little bit more scripture support for what we've seen about the secret will of God, that God always gets what he wants, that he always gets what he has decreed. And then secondly, I would like to speak a little bit more about anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms, that God often condescends in a manner of speaking to reveal himself more fully to us by clothing his expression, as Mr. Charnock said, by clothing his expression in human terms, creaturely terms. And yet we must, again, discipline our minds never to attribute to God creaturely attributes, but understand those according to his infallible person. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin to contemplate who thou art and to look at the scripture revelation that thou hast set in thy word, revealing thyself to us, it is often, as the psalmist said, too high for us. It is indeed quite far beyond us. Help us, we pray, our Father, to conceive of thee rightly, to to approve and to cherish those distinctions between thee and us as creator to creature, and that we might extol thy wisdom and thy virtue, and that we might extol thy decree, that we might praise thee, that thou art indeed unchangeable in all of thy desire. Help us, we pray, our Father, not to create thee after our own image, like the man of Romans 1, but help us to conceive of thee rightly. And we pray that knowing thee the more, that we might rejoice at the great salvation that we enjoy in Christ and that free offer of the gospel. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.